So we have a reading this morning from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all God's people, on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it down on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be alive, isn't it? And to be able to sing God's praises. Thank you very, very much for having me this weekend. It's been a delight to be here with you and to catch up with so many old friends and pick up where we left off 8 years ago sometimes in our conversations. And it was just been absolutely delightful to be here with you. I was thinking, you know, the church is really a miracle. Do you know that? We're so different, such a disparate group of people, but yet it hangs together. And God, in his faithfulness, keeps it going. You know, he started a good work in you, and he'll carry it on to completion. And the perseverance of the saints, even coming to Christ in the first place, is all a wonderful miracle of God. You guys are a miracle. And I thank God every day for what he's doing among you and also among our people back in Blacktown as well. It's lovely to see his faithfulness down the generation. I'd like to plug a couple of little books before we start. This book, these two books, are actually two great resources that have helped me a lot over the last few years. This one's been around a little while, Praying Life. Graham would know this book quite well. Have you got a copy of that?
No.
You must get a copy of this book. It's fantastic. It really, really goes a little bit deeper into how we pray, why we pray, and the God that we pray to. So superb. And this little booklet I picked up only recently. It's only recently rewritten. Growing in Prayer, Learning to Pray with Dependence and Delight. 28 biblical reflections. So it's actually a month. It's like a devotional book. It goes through and it teaches you about prayer, but it also gets you started in prayer. And in the back of this, so it's 28 days, you go through that each day, and then in the back there's four studies, so you can actually use it for one-to-one, you can use it for life or connect courses, you can groups, and you can use it in lots of different ways. We're actually going to take this book and give a copy to every member of the congregation, and for a month we're going to spend the time, this will probably be in August sometime, going through encouraging each other and then culminating in one of our prayer meetings. So these two books, Growing in Prayer by Stephen Sheed and A Praying Life by Paul E. Miller. Great resources. Okay, open your Bibles to Revelation 8 and we'll have a look at that little passage we read. We've seen, haven't we, that the coming kingdom is the most significant, momentous event that this world has and will ever see. The coming kingdom. The Bible tells us that this world is ruled by the devil. And 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son into the darkness of this world like a brilliant shaft of light. And what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, has come. And he establishes his kingdom on earth. And then by his death and resurrection, he enables sinners to enter that kingdom by grace through faith. And ever since, the good news of Jesus goes out and people are being rescued and they're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus, brought into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says to us, seek first the kingdom. And when you pray, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we look through the prayers of the New Testament, the early believers, and also of Apostle Paul, we notice this is exactly what they do. They pray for the kingdom. And as Christians, we take everything to God in prayer, but the priority of our prayer is God's coming kingdom. It must be. And so we want to think about what we pray for. What are my prayers focused on? Is there a balance in my prayer life? Do I make it a priority to pray for the coming kingdom? And the utterly astonishing thing we see here in Revelation chapter 8 is that God uses our prayers to usher in the end of the world. God uses our prayers to usher in the end of the world. Think of all the prayers that have ever been prayed. Millions upon millions of prayers prayed over the last 2,000 years. Saints all over the world crying out to God, your kingdom come. In fact, it goes right to the beginning of time when Adam and Eve first prayed and walked with God. May your kingdom come, Lord. May your kingdom come. And not one of these prayers have been ignored. Not one is lost or forgotten. Not one is wasted or pointless. They're all gathering before this altar, before God's throne, in an increasingly pleasing offering to him. And one day the time will come when God will command his holy angels to pour out fire from that altar onto the world to bring all God's great and holy purposes to completion. And it's all connected to the prayers of God's people. Our prayers matter. Our prayers are important. God uses our prayers to usher in the end of the world. But let's have a look at the context of these verses here in Revelation 8. The book of Revelation, of course, is God's view, God's perspective of the history of the world. That's what we have here between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Sometimes hard to read, a lot of metaphors and images and so on. And the way that Revelation unfolds is a bit like the babushka Russian dolls. You know, you open up a doll and inside there's another one, you open that and inside there's another one and so on. And so notice in verse 1, when the seventh seal is opened, there are seven trumpets. And then when the seven trumpets, if the seventh trumpet is sounded, there are seven bowls of wrath poured out. And it's a bit like sort of Groundhog Day, you know, the guy who keeps putting on his alarm and he relives the day over and over again. That's how Revelation actually works. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls go over the same territory again and again from a slightly different perspective. So, in the first three chapters, of course, you have a picture of the ascended Christ and among the lampstands, the church. And then chapters 4 and 5, you have, of course, God on the throne, a vision of heaven. God on the throne, he's in control of history. And then chapters 6 and 7 is where these seals start, are described, and world events and how they affect the church. And then chapters 8 to 15, we retrace the steps, and the seven trumpets describe the same events and how they affect unbelievers. And then chapters 16 and 18, we retrace the steps again, and the seven bowls describe the events again. And the theme is of God's anger poured out against wickedness in judgment. And then the final three chapters of Revelation describe the final judgment and salvation of God's people and the new heaven and new earth. So that's basically a bit of an outline of Revelation. It really helps to see that pattern. Now remember how the book of Revelation begins. It begins with Jesus, the glorious ascended Christ, surveying the seven churches in Asia Minor. And he walks among those churches, opposed as they are in the world, and engulfed often in persecution. And they're described as sort of lampstands, you know, tiny pinpricks of light in a sea of pagan darkness in these last days. What can the local church at Smyrna or Ephesus or Laodicea or Pergamum do? What can the local churches in Kingston or Blacktown do? What can the local church do against the might of Greece and Rome or Australian secularism? What can the local church actually do? How will they survive, let alone conquer? Well, it can pray. The local church can pray. And here at the beginning of chapter 8, we see how powerful and effective the prayers of the saints are. So let's look at these five verses. Firstly, we see that God actually delights, he delights to hear our prayers. We start here with the sound of silence, don't we? Look at verse 1. There's silence in heaven. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. So the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos, and there he has a series of visions. Visions of the powerful Christ in all his glory, visions of the end of the world, end of history, and God's judgment and salvation. And he records those in this book. And in the middle of those visions, there is a half an hour silence. Think how that would have felt to the Apostle John. He's just seen horses galloping in chapter 7, war and conquest, scarcity and famine, disease and death, and Christian martyrs. He's seen all that. And now, all of a sudden, it's a half an hour silence. It's like sort of going to movies, isn't it? And you're just coming to the climax of the story, and the screen goes blank. Now, we find actually a minute silence difficult to cope with. We're not used to the sound of silence. We've had enough after a minute, haven't we? But John waits in silence for a half an hour. What's the silence about? It's the lull before the storm of judgment. It's the only appropriate response, isn't it, to God's divine glory and his wrath in judgment. Remember Job in the Old Testament? He loses everything in a series of disasters. And his friends come and say to him, "You must have done something really bad. You know, something horrible that this happened to you." But Job defends his innocence and he says, "Look, I've been righteous before God." And he argues this case, and then he begins to lose his moorings, and he begins actually to question God. And finally, after a number of chapters, 38 or so, God speaks to him. "Where were you when I created the world? Do you know how I put the stars in place? Do you know how I put the water on its place? Do you know why the animals do what they do? Can you judge like I judge? Do you know how it all works, Job?" And what does Job do? Puts his hand over his mouth. The Bible says in Zephaniah 1 verse 7, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." I like Martin Lloyd-Jones' definition of a Christian. He says, "A Christian is someone whose mouth has been shut. Someone who has seen God, seen his holiness, seen his sinfulness. And it's his response to something so magnificently great, so powerful, so glorious, that you shut up for once." And if your view of God never makes you shut your mouth, you need a better understanding of him. You don't know the God of the Bible. There's another reason for silence. When God's people pray, God listens. And that's what the silence is saying to us as well. It's almost as if God says to the angels who are sort of busy fluttering around the heaven, "Be quiet. My people are praying. My saints are praying." There's silence in heaven as God listens to the prayers of his people. You might be thinking, are our prayers really that important? Does prayer really have that sort of profile in God's mind? Yes, it does. But you say, "God won't listen to my prayers because God doesn't want to hear my prayers. I'm no saint." Well, you are a saint if you're a Christian. Read those early chapters of Revelation and the letters to the churches in chapters 1 to 3. The whole book addresses these people. And what sort of people are they? Remember the sort of people? What do you find there, these saints? Well, they're people like you and I. People, some, who have lost their first love. And their hearts have grown cold towards Jesus. Some of them are lukewarm, like many in the church in Australia. Some have fallen into scandalous behaviour, secularly immoral. Others were listening to false teaching and lost their discernment. They're people like us, friends. A little boy was once asked at Sunday school, "What's a saint?" And he grew up in one of these older churches with stained glass windows. And he said, "A saint is a person who the light shines through." It's not a bad answer, is it, really? A saint is someone who the light shines through, someone who is transparent, Not perfect, transparent. You don't have to be perfect for God to listen to you, but you do have to be transparent. Honest, open before God. And God is waiting to hear from you. God delights to hear from his people. You might say, well, how can God listen to someone like me? I don't even know what to pray for sometimes. Often I can't even put it into words. Nearly always I'm praying with sort of mixed motives. If we think deeply enough, that's true. God delights to hear our prayers, but how can God hear our prayers? That's the second thing. Well, the answer is our prayers are heard because of Jesus. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Now, what is all that about? It's a strange scene to us, isn't it? But we need to think of some Old Testament imagery, the Old Testament tabernacle. It was a tent representing the presence of God with his people. And there were two altars in that tent. The first altar was in the courtyard, and that's where the animals were sacrificed. The second altar was inside the tabernacle itself, in front of the curtain separating the holy place. And this altar was for burning incense. And the priest would have a censer, which is a dish with a handle, sort of holding incense that would be placed on hot coals. And throughout the Bible, the smoke from the incense is symbolic of the prayers of God's people going up to God. And once per year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go behind the curtain into the Holies of Holies. And before he goes, he takes the censer and he dips it into the burning coals. So he's got coals in the censer. And in his other hand, he takes two handfuls of incense. And then he goes into the Holy of Holies. You want to check this out, you can read in Leviticus 16. And what's there? Well, of course, the Ark of the Covenant is there. Not the Raiders of the Lost Ark version, you know, that burns your face off. No, it's a large box with a cover on it, with two cherubim, angel-like figures, and it's called the Mercy Seat. And it was the holiest place where God sort of sat. Of course, God can't be contained in that sort of thing, but, you know, that was where his presence was. And so as the priest goes into the Holies of Holies, he puts the incense that he's got in one hand onto the burning coals in the censer, making this huge sort of cloud of dense smoke that shrouds the mercy seat. Why does he do this? So that when he goes in to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, he doesn't die. It was all about protection, not from demons or evil spirits, but from the holiness and purity of God. That's what the altar is about. See, you and I are never heard in our own right. Never. We've got to come through the altar. And of course now, in these days, we come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not only as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, did he die for us to bring us to God, but in Hebrews 7 it tells us he also lives to intercede for us. See what Jesus does? He died for us to give us access so that we can bring our prayers like incense, but he also lives for us to pray for us and with us. That's the much incense in Revelation's Chapter 8. It's his prayers mingled with ours. That's the picture here. Now, we don't often know how to pray, do we? But Jesus does. We often pray with mixed motives. But Jesus purifies that. And he infuses our poor, tainted prayers with acceptability before God. We struggle to express ourselves. Sometimes we can only sigh or groan or cry out. We can't put it into words, but it's all put into the censer and it all ascends through Jesus to the Father's throne. What a mind-blowing picture of prayer. There's silence in heaven. There's the, the hush of expectancy. And God says, quiet, my people are praying. And as your prayers are ascending, Jesus is praying with you in your prayers. And Jesus, our high priest, intercedes for us. And God bends his ear to hear our prayers. And bands of angels are waiting to carry out his instructions. They're standing there in silence, waiting for God to send them out to serve those who are bearers of salvation, that's you and me. What an encouragement for us to pray. Mind you, at the prayer meetings held at the church. Don't you see how important prayer is? That's the secret of prayer. It's not your technique. It's not your eloquence. It's not your wonderful words. It's not even your theology. It's Jesus praying for you. That's the secret. You and I are heard because of him. He mingles his prayers with ours. He takes what we bring and he presents it to God as sweet-smelling incense. There's a lull before the storm, the sound of silence. And in that silence, God's people are praying. And God is listening to the prayers of his people. And then thirdly, look at what happens when God's people pray. When God's people pray, things happen. Our prayers make a difference. Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. These great events are, of course, God acting in the world. They're signs of God breaking in into history. And that's what we see, of course, on Mount Sinai. It's the same sort of description as what happened there after the Exodus. There was thunder, lightning, mountains shaking. Why? Because God has descended and his presence has come. And these words are actually repeated in chapter 11, verse 19, and chapter 16, verse 18. And it's reminding us that we're actually living in the last days. And the next thing, the very next thing on God's calendar is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment and the salvation of God's people. When God's people pray, things happen. Our prayers make a difference. Remember what Peter said in his second letter. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything just goes on since it has the beginning of creation. Life just goes on. But Peter says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And he goes on to say that the last day will come and judgment will come. And how should we live? Well, we should live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Ever noticed that there? By living godly and holy lives, you are speeding its coming. How are we to live godly lives? Well, it starts with prayer, doesn't it? Dependence on God, praying for the coming kingdom, praying for people who are perishing to be saved, praying for Christians to stand firm and strong, praying for the witness of the church, praying in the battle, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When God's people pray, things happen. God's kingdom comes on earth, his sovereign purposes are accomplished through his people praying. People are saved, Christians are strengthened, the church becomes an effective witness. And one day soon, God will come to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? I remember years ago watching the old TV program. This was in my youth, misspent youth, The Lone Ranger. Ever seen The Lone Ranger? It's just a classic TV, black and white. One scene, The Lone Ranger and Tonto are saddled up, ready to go into action. Against the enemy, and standing in front of them is this monk, and he wants to go with them, you know. And the Lone Ranger says, well, you're a brave man, father, but it may be dangerous for you to be there, and you better stay here where it's safe. But I want to help, says the monk. And Lone Ranger sort of rears up with his white on his white horse on the hind leg. And just as he rides off into the action with Tonto, he says to the monk, "You can pray." And what does the camera of our imagination do? It doesn't follow the priest into the mission to pray. It follows Lone Ranger and Tonto off into battle. That's where we think the action is. But when God's people pray, things happen. Because who is the greatest force in the world for good? Who has the power to change things? Who is bringing the kingdom in this world? Not you, not me. Not the pastor, certainly not the Pope jet-setting around the world. It's God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, He's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Do you know God takes more notice of your prayers than the resolutions of the United Nations? What we do in our prayer meetings has more impact on world affairs than the G20 when it meets. You wouldn't know it from all the pomp and money and, you know, wastage. I want to ask you, do you really believe that? Prayer is more powerful, far more powerful than politics. We need Christian politicians, and we're very thankful that Scott Morrison's a Christian man who no doubt prays, and we ought to be praying for them and supporting them. But prayer is more powerful than politics, because God hears and answers prayer. Now let me finish with a question. Will you pray your kingdom come in all its forms that we've discussed over this weekend? Will you make prayer and that specific prayer a priority? I'm not asking you, do you pray your kingdom come? It's not about feeling guilty. I've said that to you before. You're a child of God. And if you're in Christ, He loves you more than you know, despite your failings and your shortcomings. And nothing can separate you from His love. Now, I want to motivate you and excite you with the difference you can make in the world by praying. You can actually make a difference, because God acts in the world and in history when we pray. So let's encourage one another to pray for the advance of the kingdom. Let's teach our children and our grandchildren, and how wonderful to see the generations here, to pray for the advance of the kingdom. And let's start, because Jesus says to us in Luke 18, we ought always to pray and never give up. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our time together this weekend, focusing on the coming kingdom and how we can be, you call us to be, you're a God who uses means to bring about your kingdom. And you call us, and you use your word and spirit powerfully to affect that coming in this world. And we can pray, and you hear our prayers. We are humbled, Lord, we're awed by that. Such a great God. Would listen to such small creatures that you've made and want them to be in fellowship with you and delight in you as you delight in them. Lord, we rejoice in all that has been done for us by the Lord Jesus, that He not only died for us, but He also intercedes for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence and boldness to continue praying day by day. May your kingdom come. And we pray it in Jesus' mighty name.